The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, it's good to see you guys. Normally, we go right through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. If you're new here, you'll see most people kind of have Bibles in hand, and that's because we go right through the Scriptures. And I love having people, you know, turn in the Scriptures and see it for themselves in their Bibles. But today I'd like to do a little different thing, as it is Resurrection Sunday. And I want to do a little journey through the Scriptures about the days that led up to the cross, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. We'll do a scriptural journey, but also I'd like to show you, I've been to, Israel 8 times and have spent over a month in Israel, just kind of hanging out in Jerusalem and learning some of the cool places. And I want to show you some of these places that are real places. That's the thing, just to kind of hit home, that these events that we as Christians talk about, sometimes as Americans, we kind of think we put it right there in the fantasy stories, that Jesus, in Jerusalem, dying on the cross for our sins, and it doesn't seem real. One of the benefits of going to Jerusalem is you realize this is a real place, and these are real events that happened, and it turned the world upside down. And no greater single event in the world was the resurrection of Jesus. That's why everything changed from that day forward. And I would like to just kind of think through that and check it out. So let's go through. First of all, there's a couple details I want to go over. And one of those details is the timeline of the events. In fact, it's interesting some of you were raised, if you went to, more of a traditional church, like the Catholic Church or Episcopal, many of you celebrated Good Friday. And that's because, they would say Jesus died on Friday, he rose on Sunday. And here's the thing. What does the Bible say? I want to show you just some things that are kind of questionable about the timing of these events that I think are worth thinking about. First of all, Matthew told us in the gospel there of some of the things that Jesus claimed to his disciples before all this went down. Jesus knew exactly what he was about to deal with before he even went to Jerusalem. That's an important thing to note. It says in Matthew 16:21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised again on the third day." So this is what he was telling his disciples. He's going to be killed in Jerusalem, and on the third day, he would rise again. That's the first verse there that kind of reminds us that. Also, maybe you recall this. It says there in John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, it says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." Now this statement on the Temple Mount, as he was saying, here's a real temple, but he says, check this out, if you destroy this temple, this body, in 3 days I will raise it up. Now these words they would use to twist against him later on. But it was, again, talking about how he'd be crucified and then he would raise from the grave 3 days later. Another scripture there is Matthew 12. This is an interesting one. And this is where it starts to get kind of interesting as far as what day of the week did Jesus die on the cross. He's talking about Jonah from the Old Testament. New Testament Greek form is the more of a word, Jonas. Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, he would die, be buried, and then after those 3 days, and here Jesus' example is not just 3 days, but also three nights. Now that's interesting. For those of you that were kind of sold on the Good Friday tradition, let's look at that for a second. So you've got the lunar calendar. That's why Easter falls on different days of the week or the year. Sometimes it's in March. Sometimes it's in April. Why is that? It's because the Jews, along with a lot of the Middle Eastern and ancient world, they used the lunar calendar. The lunar calendar was based on the monthly cycle of the moon's phases. And the older calendars were based off the moon and its cycles. So that's why Ramadan, for the Muslims, is on a different time than our calendars each year. And same with the Jewish festivals and feasts. It's hard to keep track of for us Gregorian, gringos. Those of us that use the Gregorian calendar, it's hard to keep track of. So that's the first thing you got to remember. But also, to have the 3 days, you got to squeeze those in to this week where all this stuff went down. And so basically the Good Friday tradition, if you were raised in that, it was basically that Jesus, was held his Last Supper a Thursday evening, went to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was Friday morning when the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate and the trial, and then eventually the cross where he died, and then he was buried on that Friday evening. That's the traditional view, and it's possible. I wouldn't say that that's wrong, but there's a question that I have, and that is, what about when Jesus said he would be in, like Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights? Because this Good Friday scenario only gives you 2 nights where he would be buried. So that brings it to another theory that's out there that's a little different than what you were raised on, and that is the Good Thursday scenario. Same events. Nothing changes as far as what actually happened. It's just on what day did it happen. And so there's the Good Thursday theory. The Last Supper begins on Wednesday, and then he's crucified eventually on Thursday, raising up from the grave on Sunday. The first day of the week was Sunday to the Jews, by the way. It wasn't Monday, it was Sunday, because the Sabbath was on Saturday. And actually, the Jews look at it from the sundown until sundown. That's one day. So Sabbath would begin on Friday night at sundown. That's kind of an important part of the thing. And if you want, you can look up the different things. There's all kinds of information about how this all shook out. But the main thing you need to remember is in the Good Thursday scenario, it sort of answers the possible three-day deal. And the three nights as well. But more than exactly the days, what happened leading up to the cross, leading up to the burial and the resurrection? Let's just reflect on that and do a little traveling. First, we'll start with the Last Supper. This is really what kicks off kind of the main crux of what Jesus came to Jerusalem to do. And he sat there with his disciples in the upper room. Let's talk about that. When we walk through the streets of Jerusalem, one of the things I like to do is wonder, where was the upper room? We know that it was a house of a wealthier person. It says here in Luke 22:11, "And you shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." I like that. Now, interestingly, after that, then Jesus went with the disciples, and that's this classic institution of the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist, however you called it growing up in church. And it's such a key part of our faith. Jesus would say, do this often. What often? Luke 22, Jesus, he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "This is take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread, gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." New Testament. I love that. It's a new covenant. The old covenant was rams, bulls, lambs sacrificed on an altar. The new covenant was Jesus' blood, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And this act of communion, in a sense, sort of replaces the symbology of the Old Testament law, sacrificial system of the temple and the tabernacle. And now in the New Testament time, we have this beautiful looking back to what Jesus did. They were looking forward in history to what Jesus would do with their sacrifices. We look back into history with the table of communion, Luke 22. And Jesus said, "Do this often in remembrance of me." So he did this. Now, let's go to Jerusalem. I'm going to take you to my fancy schmancy Google map. and this is the topography a little bit. I want to just show you kind of where these relative places were. This Google shot right here is from the temple, in front of the temple, standing on the Mount of Olives. Okay, and what happens is Jesus was in this place. The neighborhood of the upper room was right in this general area. It would be on the southwestern corner of Jerusalem at the time. When we take you, we've brought some video that we shot there in Jerusalem one of the times recently we were there, and It's fun when you walk down these streets near this area. It brings you to a place where they believe the Last Supper actually took place, and it's called the Cenacle. There's a building they built over it, where this building right here that you're seeing, that's the Cenacle they built over where they believe the Last Supper was eaten. There's even a room they built that is like the upper room. They call this, you know, like the upper room. The Cenacle, it's actually Latin for the dining room is basically what that is. And the problem with the Cenacle is we don't know if that's really the place or not. And the dining room there is only several hundred years old, honestly. And so it's not the real place. But it did happen in that neighborhood. And it's just interesting to kind of wonder where that happened. But I want you to get the feel of where we are. Okay, so there they were at the Cenacle, the Lord's Supper. And that's where Jesus introduced to them that he was going to go to the cross and die and his blood would be shed. So all that's going. Well, now Peter and the guys, they leave the upper room with Jesus at nighttime and they go to through the place called the Kidron Valley. So they leave the upper room area in southwestern Jerusalem and they start moving back toward eastern Jerusalem. And after they did the whole Last Supper, in Matthew 26, 30 and 31, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and then saith Jesus unto them. So as they're walking to the Mount of Olives, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Interesting, Jesus is making this statement about how the disciples will be offended because of Jesus. What do you mean offended? Well, you got to remember these disciples, they left their fisher nets and their boats. And for the past 3 years, you know, the tax collecting, they left their jobs, their occupations. And they said, you know what, we're gonna leave that stuff and follow this guy, Jesus, who's the Messiah. And now he's talking about his dying in Jerusalem. And he says, we're going to be offended. Like, this would be tough information for these disciples to really reconcile. And so the story goes on as they were going from the Cenacle, this place of the Last Supper, then you'd walk down this area through the Kidron Valley, and this is where the discussion with Jesus is saying that you'll be offended. And Peter actually pipes up right here as they're walking through the Kidron Valley. See where the green trees, there are olive trees there? That's the lower part of the Kidron. And the disciples would walk down through there and on their way to the Mount of Olives, on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. But this little thing happened there at the base of this valley where Jesus said that. You will all be like sheep scattered. You're all going to be offended this night because of me. And so what was it that happened there? Well, then Peter, of course, always the one piping up, Peter. It says in Matthew 26, 32, Jesus said, but after I'm risen again, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice or three times. Then saith Peter unto him, even if I must die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. It's like Peter's like, I would die before I deny thee. And the disciples are like, yeah, what he said. Exactly. And so the disciples have this little chat at the Kidron Valley on their way to the next stop. Now, you know, Jesus said, you'll be offended, Peter, you're going to deny me three times, and it would only be hours later. Well, what happened? After they made their way through the Kidron Valley, then Jesus and his disciples make it to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this is one of my favorite spots in Jerusalem. It says here in our narrative of the Bible, it says in Matthew 26, 36, then came Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane and said unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And so the disciples would follow him there. And so you kind of walk through the valley of the Kidron Valley, and you start going up the hill of the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is about one quarter of the way up the hill. As you're going up to the very top of the Mount of Olives, you've got this garden. And the cool thing about the garden today, as we go there, it sits as it pretty much sat back 2,000 years ago. Olive trees. In fact, some of the olive trees that are in the garden right today are over 1,000 years old. These ancient olive trees that are still bearing olives. And we get to worship there, and we get to, pray and spend some time with the Lord and just take in this. It's one of the more quiet places, and there's some olives there. You can take the olives off the tree and squish them. And at a certain time of year, the olives, when you squish them and get the oil, it's bright blood red. It's kind of interesting. What an image, as Jesus was right there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says that Jesus, when he was wrestling with that cup of suffering that he was about to endure, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Olive press is kind of the idea of what Jesus was going through, pressing. And it's a dark moment that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, it says there in our story, it says, and Jesus went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." This whole the cup of suffering that's said there, he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup is he talking about? Well, it really is the cup of suffering, the cup of the cross that he was about to drink, of pain and suffering for you and for me. And the reason that's important is because when you hold the cup of communion, what I like to remember is Jesus drank of the cup of suffering so I could drink the cup of salvation. Jesus took the suffering and he willingly went to the cross, even though he knew, well, Brett, he was God. Couldn't he have anesthetized himself as he was going through the suffering? I used to think that. But the Bible says no. Jesus put aside all of his godliness and his power and took the hit and felt the pain and went through it all, because if he was able to just kind of fake his way through it, it wouldn't have been real. But Jesus suffered, and he knew that, and that's why this idea where he prayed there and said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass." But he said, "Not my will, but thy will." I'm so thankful Jesus submitted to the loving Father in heaven and said, "I will take this and do this." What a powerful thing. So there Jesus was suffering in his prayer as he's praying through. The disciples are sleeping, couldn't stay awake because it was late. But then finally, after a couple times, Jesus then wakes up the disciples and says, "Okay, it's time. Mine hour has come." And there's a lot that happened there, and we don't have time to go into all the details, but, the high priests and the servants of the high priests and some of the Roman soldiers, they all came to apprehend Jesus, to take him at night. Judas, of course, betrayed him with a kiss, saying, "This is the one, that claims to be the Messiah." Peter, as he said, "I will protect you," he pulls out his sword, pulls a Zorro, but not so good. He actually, instead of killing somebody, chops off a guy's ear, Malchus, the high priest's servant's ear, chops off his ear, and it falls on the ground. And Jesus said, "Peter, put away your sword." And Jesus reached down, took the ear, and put it back on Malchus's head, right on the side of his head. This is great. I want to get that DVD when I get to heaven and check that out. Evander Holyfield could have used that back when he fought Mike Tyson, but that's a whole other story. But all that to say, there's another account that I like to remind people of, and that is, remember when the soldier said, "Now, which one's Jesus?" And Jesus said, "I am he." And all the soldiers fell over backward. That would have been funny too. Clink, 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 clink. They're in their army and armor and they're like falling down, and then they're like turtles trying to get back up off the with all their armor and stuff. Jesus, the reason I tell you this stuff is, don't believe the goofy movies that portray Jesus as sort of shocked. "Oh no, I'm in trouble." And they apprehend him and he's fighting against them, trying to get away. If Jesus wanted to get away, he could have. If Jesus wanted to make them all blow up into pink mist, he could have. He instead willingly, he told Peter, "Put away your sword." He demonstrated that he was always in control. He knew what was coming and he went willingly. Don't believe the movies that made it seem like he was fighting and shocked and surprised. No, he knew exactly what was going down and he went willingly. So they apprehended Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then they took him back down the Kidron Valley up to the City of David area, to a place where Caiaphas the high priest lived and ruled from. Caiaphas was the high priest of the day for the Jews. Still under Roman rule, but as far as leading the Jews, the high priest by this time in history became less of a religious leader and more of a political leader. And they were corrupt. There was a corruption in the high priest role. And so it says in Matthew 26:57, they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And so, as we look at kind of where this was in Jerusalem, you go down back to the Kidron Valley, across the way again, back up to that place where Caiaphas' house was. And this is one of those places that they archaeologically kind of know this is where Caiaphas' house was. And they found ancient stairs that are actually still there, that Jesus probably was led up these steps right there, bound to go to be tried by the high priest. And these are the ancient ruins that are still outside of Caiaphas' house. But they built this big temple or this, you know, church over the main part of Caiaphas' house. And you can go in and go down these steps to the lower strata where you find these little tunnels and passageways. And it's kind of interesting because they believe that they found there's like a dungeon inside of Caiaphas' house, like a holding cell. And this is one of the things, they'd lower the person through that hole down into this hewn out square room out of Jerusalem limestone. So they like literally chiseled it out so that they could lower a person down and they couldn't get out. It was a prison cell for them. And there are many who believe this is the very cell, because it's the only one in Caiaphas' house, where they held Jesus that night when they weren't trying him. So, you know, what happened in Caiaphas' house? Several things that night. First, they held this goofy sort of kangaroo court, if you know what that is. It was basically not a legitimate hearing, not a legitimate judge. They were just, trumping up charges against Jesus. And they had to figure out something more than a religious problem, because the Jews at that time wanted to figure out a political reason to give the Romans reason to crucify Jesus. That was their objective. So they got a couple guys to bear false witness, and they said, yeah, Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple. But he never really said that. He said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. But they said, no, he said he was going to destroy the temple. And they also asked him, Caiaphas himself asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Are you the Messiah, is basically what he's asking. And Jesus answered, yes, you have said it is who I am. And so Caiaphas ripped his clothes right there in anguish and anger that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. Now, there was another thing that happened in that hearing, including they punched Jesus. They beat him. This is where the pain was really starting at Caiaphas' house. These Jewish leaders mocking and hurting Jesus. That all was happening there. But when the Sanhedrin, slapped on, spit on him, beat him with their fists, they'd say, prophesy, tell us which one of you hit us, because they blindfolded him. And then they'd punch him, and then they'd say, which one of us hit? It's amazing that Jesus, again, took that willingly. Not only did he know the person who was blindfolded in their name, but he knew how many hairs were on their head. Like, Jesus knew all those things, but he took that beating from those religious leaders willingly. So now Caiaphas and the high priest and those guys all have what they need, an accusation of political rebellion against the Roman Empire. That was what they sort of had on Jesus, so they thought. So they then, that next day, took him down to the next area that we go, and that's a place called the Praetorium, that the Bible talks about, also known as Antonia's Fortress, or that section of Jerusalem where the Romans would keep their army. It was sort of their base there in Jerusalem as they were ruling the iron fist of Rome over Jerusalem. This was sort of their headquarters. Mark 15:16 says the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. So all these, military guys, the Romans, but also a guy named Pontius Pilate. Now, this is interesting. You fly over from the Praetorium, and that's where, to the Praetorium here, and this is where Pontius Pilate was staying for a while. Now, what about this Pontius Pilate? He lived in Caesarea as the sort of the governor of all of Judea. But he was in Jerusalem because it was Passover, and it was a sketchy time. There was a lot of uprising of the Jews during Passover, and so this Roman governor had to come to Jerusalem from his house in Caesarea. The reason I have this stone being shown, this is the real stone right here that's in the museum, Israel Museum, this very stone, and this Latin, the wording that's on there is kind of interesting. I love this. That's the fake stone. It's like a model replica at Caesarea. I showed some of you guys this last time we were in Israel. The reason this stone is important is the skeptics of the Bible and all these college professors and university, you know, so-called geniuses were saying, you know, for the years and years, they said Pontius Pilate is an invention of the Bible. He never really existed. And they had no extra biblical information on Pontius Pilate, so they just assumed the Bible must have got it wrong. That's what they always do. But I love it. In 1961, they found this stone right here under, it was actually a broken up stone that was used during the Roman time. Later, probably from an earthquake or whatever, it broke and fell. And they used it for some of the seating in a newer theater after the time of Christ. And they found the stone with this writing on it. And it dates back to the very time of Christ. And the wording on here talks about the governor of the land, Pontius Pilate. And the reason that's so cool is because it shut the mouths of the cynics and the critics, this stone, this archaeological find. Remember when I told you even the stones are crying out archaeologically? This is one of those stones. I love it, crying out against the skeptic. But anyway, Pontius Pilate was there as the governor, and he was in hot water. And he was dealing with all kinds of trouble with the Jews at that time and didn't want more trouble. Now, there's another part of the Praetorium that I want to show you that's kind of a little bit disconnected from everything we're talking about, but I think this is cool. You know, in the Psalms, there's that prophetic word about, in Psalm 22:18, it says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And then the New Testament story, when they were at the cross of Jesus, they cast lots, they played games for the garments of Jesus after he died. Who gets the clothes? That was the deal. But what's interesting, let me show you something that's in the Praetorium. You go under the ground, because remember, it was 2,000 years ago. You have to dig to get to the archaeological level. But in the Praetorium, they found on the floor during the time of Pontius Pilate and Jesus, this little etching on the floor of the stones of the Praetorium. And this is kind of cool, because they know this is called the Game of the Kings. And the Romans loved to play this game. It was sort of like their version of Settlers of Catan. Except here's the difference. Whoever lost got killed. You know, you'd play with your seven buddies, and whoever lost, the six other guys got to kill the seventh guy. And for many years, the Romans did this. They'd play the game, and it was just kill time and kill your buddy. It was a great time. Now it's interesting, because before the time of Christ, the emperors in Rome finally outlawed the game because they were losing perfectly good soldiers, because they kept playing this game and losing soldiers. So they banned the game from Roman soldiers. And so what they started doing is saying, okay, but you can use your prisoners that you have, in holding prisoners, you can play the game with them. And whoever, you know, it's almost like they, in Monopoly, you have your tokens, you know, the little dog or the ship or the race car. The prisoners were like the token, and whoever lost the game, their prisoner got killed. So they started killing prisoners with this game, the Game of the Kings. And then that little game got outlawed because they were losing prisoners, and it was kind of unfair to kill them just because of a game. So then it went, by the time of the first century when Jesus was on the scene with the Romans, it got to where they would play for stuff, the stuff of the prisoners, like the clothes of Jesus. And the reason I point that out is this game is just proof of the Romans playing this game. It's probably the very game they were playing, casting lots about Jesus' garments. It's kind of a cool archaeological find. But all of this is at the Praetorium where the Romans were with Pontius Pilate. But Pontius Pilate, not wanting to make waves and trying to figure out what the deal is with this guy, remember he said, I find no fault in this man. Like, what's the deal? Why are you guys wanting to kill him? So I think that Pontius Pilate was thinking, well, maybe if I scourge or whip the Messiah of the Jews, maybe they won't want to kill him after they see him whipped. So they took Jesus, it says in verse 19, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put him in a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. There's a part of Antonia's fortress where they did this whipping, and they know exactly where this is. This is in Antonia's fortress. It's where they did this. There's a church where they kind of celebrate and remember the crown of thorns. But there's also this stone right here that's one of the stones of that time period where they'd lay that stone on the ground and put a pillar on the circle on top. And then they'd make the victim hug the pillar, and then they'd tie their hands tight around that pillar. Their feet would be tied to those holes in the bottom stone. And then they would use these whips called the flagellum that had pieces of bone and chunks of lead embedded in the straps, and they would whip the victim. And, you know, most of the movies don't really do what this whipping was really justice. And probably the Passion of the Christ movie gets it the closest, because Josephus writes about the victims who were whipped by the Romans. There's accounts where they'd rip the skin off the back. You could actually see through the rib cage some of the internal organs of the victim of a whipping by these flagellums. It was a horrible, horrible thing. So, you know, Pilate's thinking, I can whip this guy. Hopefully if he survives the whipping, the Jews will feel bad and let him go, and then I'm out of a political pickle. That's kind of the way it was going down. So that was, this church is called the Church of the Flagellation. You don't have to remember that. There won't be a test on that. But it's where they whipped him with the flagellum. He took that whipping again for us. Well, it says there in the scriptures in Matthew 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, put on him scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they'd mocked him. And they took the robe from off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. At Caiaphas's house, he already was beat up by the religious Jews. Now he's whipped with the flagellum, beat up, mocked. The Bible says he was beaten beyond recognition. You couldn't even recognize him. I believe by this time he was probably so beat up, you couldn't even recognize him. And he did all this for us. So then they put the wood of the cross on his shoulders and make him walk down that road called the Via Dolorosa. Now, the Via Dolorosa today, when you walk down it, it's not the road that Jesus walked on. It's about 30 feet below that road. If you were to dig archaeologically down below what is today the Via Dolorosa, you'd come to the real road that Jesus walked on. And that's kind of an important thing to know when you're in Jerusalem, because people say, Brett, we're on the Via Dolorosa. This is where Jesus walked. Kind of, but not really. It's actually way down in the strata. They haven't dug up that area of Jerusalem. But it is the road that you can walk on to this day to get you to the place called Golgotha, the Hill of the Skull. Now, it's interesting. This cliff you're looking at is a place they believe Jesus could have been crucified right there at that place of the skull. Now, it probably didn't look like that 2,000 years ago. It's just kind of ironic that it looks like a skull today. But it says in Matthew 27:33, when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull. So basically, we leave Antonia's fortress and the Praetorium area, and you go just down the road a bit, the Via Dolorosa Road, and it brings you back to this place called Golgotha, which is by the bus center. See the buses in my pictures there? Our video that we shot, that's the Hill of the Skull right there, and there's buses just right down there. And what's interesting is most scholars believe that Jesus was probably not crucified up on the top of a hill. The Bible doesn't really say that he was up on the top of a hill. Did you know that? That's all the movies, that's the stories, and even the songs. On a hill far away, right? We sing that. But most scholars that study these details believe he was possibly crucified at the foot of these stones and rock cliffs, because that's where everybody traveled. The Romans liked to crucify people on the main drag, so that when people walked into Jerusalem, they go, wow, don't mess with the Romans, you'll end up like that guy. And it was there to freak people out. So Jesus hung on the cross for our sins there at Golgotha. And it says there in Matthew 27:42, he saved others. Himself he cannot save, they said. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. You know, this statement used to irritate me. These people are stupid. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And I used to think, he sure can. He could save himself. But you know, the more I've known what Jesus was actually doing, the more I realize that's actually a true statement, isn't it? He saved others, yes, but himself he cannot save. And the answer is that's true, because he loved you so much. He loved me so much that he could not come down off the cross. Because if he were to come down and save himself, you and I would be hung and executed for our sins. And Jesus' love was so great for you that he did that willingly. So in a sense, it's true. He could not come off the cross. Otherwise, humanity would have been toast, doomed. And it goes on there and says in John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. There Jesus died on the cross. I want to point out that phrase, "it is finished," because it's not that he said, "I am dying," or "I'm almost dead." It was none of that. He says, what was finished? And this is something you need to know. The work, the mission that he was on was finished and complete when he died. And Jesus knew it was time where he was going to die, and the work of salvation for all of humanity would be finished. What the greatest work that's ever been done on this planet. When you get a project done at home, you say, "Man, I just finished that." We've got finished products. A lot of us unfinished work. Jesus finished the greatest work of all time when he died on the cross. Now, the place of the cross, and also where the tomb and where they buried him. Let's talk about that for a second, because there's disagreement, by the way, on where this all happened. If you were raised in the traditional church, there's a tradition that Jesus was crucified and buried in a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. How many of you guys, show of hands, have been to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? Raise your hands. Yeah, okay, quite a few of you. It's an amazing place, but let me just say, it's not my favorite place. Brett, shouldn't you like the Church of the Holy Sepulchre commemorating the death and the burial of Jesus? Well, here's the thing. As you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, in fact, let's go. We go from the Hill of the Skull, and let's go back to where the traditional site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is, right here. Basically, you go to this big, fancy church that's been there for centuries, and you've got all these religious Christians that commemorate the Greek Orthodox, the Catholics, the Protestant, different denominations. And I've noticed none of them get along around the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There's always yelling and fights and arguments outside of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, but it's kind of mayhem. When you go there, there's millions of people each year that go through this building, and they crawl in this little hole where they believe, see this little place where this woman is crawling? This is video we shot. She was going in to see where the cross was, and this stone where they're kissing is where they believe they laid the body of Jesus, where they wrapped him in his grave clothes. This is the shrine over where they believe Jesus was buried, and it's all within this one church under its roof, saying this is where Jesus died, and this is where he was buried. And so people come, and it's kind of a scary place, if you ask me, when you go in and see all this kind of gaudiness. That's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You say, "Brett, that's very irreverent. I don't like that you are talking about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that way." Well, can I just say this? Do you know who it was that said, "This is where this happened"? Interesting part of the story. It was right, somewhere around 300 AD when, Constantine sort of became a Christian, perhaps. That's a whole nother story. But it was his mother, Helena, who was interested. She traveled to the Holy Land, and she came to Jerusalem, and she said, "This is where I believe Jesus died, was buried in the tomb. The cross was here, and the tomb was here. This is where it was." She was not an archaeologist, nor was she a historian. She just had a gut feeling that that's where it was. And so they built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre over that, later, and that kind of stuck with it. Now you say, "Brett, well, what happened? And are you doubting that that's where it is?" Yes. And I'll tell you why. And this is why also, wouldn't it be like the Lord? Do you think Jesus would be happy at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, seeing all the people kissing the stones and, really being into the place so much? I kind of think that goes against the kind of person Jesus really was. The thing is, I believe there's a possible second location that's interesting. And I want to show you that. It's called the Garden Tomb, or it's also called Gordon's Tomb, after General Gordon, who, in the 1800s, they found this garden area near Golgotha. That's where you can see the buses in that Google image there. Next to the mountain, you turn around the little hillside there, and you see this garden. And they found this garden that goes back to the first century, where there's a hewn out tomb and a beautiful garden. And it was there was a cistern. And this is down in kind of a hole because of this, the 2000 years. But the cistern still has water in it to this day, and it's 2000 years old. And this little quiet garden, wouldn't it be something if that was the real location? What's interesting, if you read the biblical narrative, there were 9 requirements that would make a location fit the description of the Bible. Things like there was a garden. Things like Joseph of Arimathea had a rich man's tomb that he donated to Jesus. There's all, and the location, Now, this is a big one. The location was outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified outside of the city. The problem with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is it's inside the ancient city of Jerusalem, which doesn't fit the biblical narrative. That's why I love this particular tomb, because it minimally looks like the first century tomb and feels like what it would have been in those days. They didn't build a big shrine around it, and we can go there at this quiet garden tomb and worship the Lord. It's one of my favorite stops as we go there. Matthew 27, verse 59 through 60, when Joseph of Arimathea had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Interesting, this big tomb that they found that had the sort of the rail or channel of stone that would hold the rolling stone that would go over the door, that channel is there, but there's no stone that was found anywhere near this garden tomb, which is interesting. Because a lot of the ancient tombs you find in that from that era had the rolling round stone that would cover the doorway, but not here. And that fits the biblical narrative. But when the angel sort of removed the stone, the Greek language kind of implies that, like, literally threw the stone out of the picture. Maybe that big round stone will be found someday in Bethlehem, like, or some other town nearby. But it's not there. And that's one of the things I love about this garden tomb. They had no rolling round stone that was actually the one that would cover that opening. And this is the place, I believe, that it could be, the garden tomb. Here's the thing, though, that I love. The British, who actually control that garden tomb area, and you can go in and meet the British guys, they'll tell you all about the garden tomb. They are the first ones to say, you know what, more than the actual place, it's more about what happened there. I love these guys for keeping it real. It's not about the real location. It's the fact that Jesus was placed in a tomb and then 3 days later rose up from the grave. Man, I love that. It says, this is where we get to the crux of the story here on this Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. It says in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 7, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, that'd be Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women there, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him. Lo, I have told you. Man, this is such a great story, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the main thing is, you say, well, it's just a nice story. Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose from the grave. What's the point? Well, the point is the resurrection is the whole deal. That's why we as Christians make such a big deal out of it. And here's why. Because if the resurrection didn't happen, we might as well pack up our Bibles and go home and just watch TV. We might as well forget religion altogether. Because Jesus said, this is the sign I'll show you. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And by the way, the resurrection is one of the most verifiable historical events that ever happened on the planet. I've done whole teachings on the verification of the resurrection and the eyewitness accounts. More than 500 people saw Jesus after he rose from the grave. And the narrative, these people were willing to die brutal deaths without denying deny Jesus, that he didn't raise from the dead, that he's not the Messiah, and we'll save you. But these people died being sawn in half, being tortured and brutalized. Many of these Christians in that first century, they would not change because they knew that it happened. And so convinced were they, the world was changed from that day forward. A guy who should have just been off in the obscurity of history, a carpenter from Galilee, crucified by the Romans, should have been a moot point by that time. But instead, it changed the whole world, even to this day, because he did raise from the dead. By the way, I'm not usually a big fan of Christian movies because they're usually pretty poorly done. Just going to say it. It's embarrassing sometimes, the acting and the I'm just sorry about that. But there's a really good one I can actually say that's actually a good movie, and it's called The Case for Christ. It's the story of Lee Strobel, who is this, you know, atheist guy, brilliant, you know, investigative reporter, you know, and he his wife becomes a Christian. It's a true story. And he hates that. And he says, oh, no, you know, my wife is ruined. She's one of these weirdo Christians. And he kept telling her it was a fantasy and these people believe in a fairy tale. And finally he said, I'm going to show my wife and prove that these claims of Christians are all just stupid and wrong. And he sets out and travels the world talking to scholars and archaeological dig experts and, you know, historians and church leaders. And the story is great because eventually, you know, he's really frustrated because he can't find, you know, the thing that sort of shows how wacky Christianity is. But actually in the process, he ends up believing. He says, there's nothing I can do but believe that this took place. And he becomes a believer. And it's a great story. It's on Netflix, I think, now for free. So you can watch it. It's a great story. But the resurrection is the key. Without the resurrection, we pack it up, go home. But because of the resurrection, what does it mean? Three quick things. Number one, it is a verification of who Jesus Christ is. Now, who is Jesus? He did not ever claim to be a good teacher. He didn't claim to be a nice guy. He didn't claim to be a prophet. There's people who like to call him a prophet or a good guy or the brother of Satan or all kinds of wacko things people say about Jesus. But Jesus actually said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. I am, you know, God in the flesh. He made that claim. If Jesus said that, you know, he was just a good teacher, they would have said, good for you. But when Jesus said, I am the Messiah, the Christ, that's why the Jews ripped their clothes, picked up stones, and wanted to stone him to death, because they said he makes himself equal with God. That was his claim. Show us a sign that you're really the one, they said. And Jesus said, this is the sign. You destroy this body, kill me. 3 days later, I'll raise from the grave. And it changed the world because it's verification of who Jesus claimed to be. Number two, not only verification of, you know, who Jesus is, but confirmation of the power that Jesus claimed to have. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18 says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man takes it from me, but I lay down of myself. In other words, willingly I die, and I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. That's John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. He says he had the power over death. And by the resurrection, it shows that Jesus has, in fact, the power to raise himself from the dead. And then ultimately, because of that, we get to raise up from the dead and live in heaven with the Lord forever because of his power over death. Confirmation of the power he claimed to have. Number three, substantiation of what Jesus claimed that he would do. He claimed, remember the disciples? He said, we're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to beat me. They're going to whip me. I'm going to be tortured. And then I'm going to die. But on the third day, I will rise again. And when he rose from the grave, he substantiated those claims. It was not an accident. It wasn't unexpected. It wasn't a surprise. Jesus was on a mission. And Jesus, when he finished that, he said, it is finished. It was a finished mission of salvation for the world. Man, what a glorious story this is. Not just some fairy tale, but it actually happened. That's why I wanted to show you these places in Jerusalem. They're real places, and they're real events that really took place. And it turned the whole world upside down, the Bible says. Remember, later, the disciples were preaching Jesus, and they said, you've turned the world upside down with your gospel, your message of Jesus. And I would argue, no, they turned the world right side up. The world was upside down. Man was headed for destruction. Jesus died for the sins of the world and did the great work of salvation so that anybody who confesses Christ and believes can be saved. Man, the powerful gospel. And I hope if you're sitting here today on this Resurrection Sunday that you can say, man, I've received that. I believe that. I've accepted that. And I rejoice in what Jesus has done. Now, some of you might be here today because grandma dragged you to church. It's Resurrection Sunday, after all, and that's when you're supposed to go to church, right? And I'm glad you're here. If that's you, I'm really glad you're here, and I'm sorry that grandma dragged you here and you have to listen to this long-winded dude talking about something. But can I just say this? Could grandma be right? Could all of this story of Jesus be something that's way more legitimate than you ever really thought about? Maybe for whatever reason, you listen to your college professor and you're like, yeah, that's all fairy tale. But that's oftentimes people that really haven't done the work to see the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's changed so many of our lives in this room. And I would just invite you to really consider, where do you stand with Jesus? Do you believe that he died, that he was buried, that he rose from the grave? Because the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. To be saved doesn't mean you go to church or give your tithe or offering or, you know, sign up for a club or any of that stuff. That's not what saves you. You're saved when you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that everything we just talked about really happened, and Jesus did that for you. To own it yourself, that means you repent of your sins. I'm a sinner. I deserve death and hell. But because of Jesus, I get off that hook of death and hell because he took that for me and was hung on the cross in place of me. And by accepting that and receiving that, the Bible says you'll be saved. That would make grandma's afternoon, I guarantee it. If she dragged you to church today and you said, okay, I give in, I believe. And then more than anything, that'll change your life. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect. Doesn't even mean your life will be rosy from this day forward. It means you'll be saved and you have the future of heaven to look forward to. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, the Bible says, than that of Jesus Christ. Don't think your good deeds are going to get you there. Don't think Krishna, Buddha, Muhammad, none of them did anything for you. Jesus died on the cross for you in your place, making it the way, the truth, and the life to salvation, to get to heaven. Hope you receive that. If you haven't, please, man, take the invitation. Would you bow your heads, please? And in a minute, we're going to go to the table of communion. But with your heads bowed and in prayer, just an attitude. If you're a Christian, would you be praying right now? Because this is kind of an important section of our service. And that is, I'm going to have the band come up and lead us a couple songs. We're going to go to the table of communion to remember and celebrate this amazing, incredible work that Jesus did for us. But if you have not accepted Christ, can I give you that invitation and that opportunity right now? If that's you, I'm not going to embarrass you or make you do anything weird or crazy, sign up for anything. But just between you, me, and the Lord right now, for you to say, I believe and I accept the work that Jesus did. And if you do that, the Lord will honor that prayer and that confession. I'm just going to ask this of you, not anything, you won't get up or put you in front of anybody, but right where you sit, if that's you, would you acknowledge that and say, Brett, that's me. I want to accept Christ and the forgiveness of sin, the work of the cross, the resurrection. I want to believe and accept that. And I'm going to pray that prayer of confession. And why don't you just pray this, you and the Lord right now. And the Lord will hear you and he'll honor that confession of faith. And it doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're perfectly forgiven from this day forward. Let's accept that and let's pray this together out loud in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he came and died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that all of my sins are forgiven. Thank you for saving me. Help me to walk with you in the name of Jesus Christ.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.